We continue in the study of the Sermon on the Mount by Arthur W. Pink, Chapter 7, Christ and the Law. Our Lord was on the point of correcting various corruptions of the law which obtained among the Jews of his day, and he prefaced what he had to say by cautioning them not to misconstrue his design, as though he were opposing either Moses or the prophets, neither of whose writings were at any variance with the kingdom he had come to establish. So far from setting himself against Moses, he, with the most solemn asseveration, declared the law to be of perpetual obligation, verse 18, and such was his regard for it that if anyone posing as a minister in his kingdom should break the least of the law's precepts and teach others to make light of it, he should be as little in the eyes of the Lord as the precept was in his eyes, verse 19, while those practicing and inculcating the law should have his highest approval. Our passage begins at verse 17, in which our Lord made known in no uncertain terms his attitude toward the divine law. False conceptions had been formed as to the real design of his mission, and those who were unfriendly towards him sought to make the people believe that the Lord Jesus was a revolutionary whose object was to overthrow the very foundations of Judaism. Therefore, in his first formal public address, Christ promptly gave the lie to those wicked aspirations and declared his complete accord with the divine revelation at Sinai. Not only was there no antagonism between himself and Moses, but he had come to earth with the express purpose of accomplishing all that had been demanded in the name of God. So far was it from being his design to repudiate the holy law, he had become incarnate in order to work out that very righteousness it required to make good what the Levitical institutions had foreshadowed and to bring to pass the messianic predictions of Israel's seers. Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill, Matthew 5:17. Well did Beza say upon this verse, Christ came not to bring any new way of righteousness and salvation into the world, but to fulfill that, indeed, which was shadowed by the figures of the law, by delivering men through grace from the curse of the law, and moreover to teach the true use of obedience which the law appointed, and to grave in our hearts the force of obedience. On the dominant word fulfill, Matthew Henry pertinently pointed out, the gospel is the time of reformation, Hebrews 9:10, not the repeal of the law, but the amendment of it, that is, from its pharisaical corruptions, A.W. Pink, and consequently its reestablishment. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Verse 18. In these words our Lord affirmed the perpetuity of the law, insisting that it should never be abrogated. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of God endureth forever. The Old Testament as much as the New, the law as truly as the gospel. But verily I say unto you was the solemn asseveration of the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Everything in the law must be fulfilled, not only as prefigurations and prophecies, but as precepts and penalty, fulfilled first personally and vicariously by and upon the surety, fulfilled second and evangelically in and by his people, and fulfilled third in the doom of the wicked, who shall experience his awful curse forever and ever. Instead of Christ being opposed to the law of God, he came here to magnify it and render it honorable. Isaiah 42:21. Rather than his teaching being subsurface thereof, they confirmed and enforced it. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 19. This afforded proof of what Christ had declared in verse 17 and 18. For the language he here employed manifestly implies a perpetual and inflexible obligation of the law throughout the entire course of the kingdom of heaven, this Christian era. Not only so, but the words of Christ in this verse make unmistakably clear the inestimable value which he placed upon the divine commandments and which esteem he would strictly require and exact from all who taught in his name. His disapproval falling on the one who slighted the least of his law's requirements, and his approval resting on each who by his example and teaching honored the same. Whosoever, and his italics therefore, shall break one of these least commandments, namely the jot and tittle of the previous verse, the smallest part of the law. Weigh carefully the word we have placed in italics. It denotes two things. First, Christ is here illustrating or exemplifying what he had so expressively affirmed in the previous verse and insisted, instead of encouraging his followers to disregard the divine law, he upheld his plans in the most certain manner, for the king himself would frown upon any of his officers who dared to disesteem his smallest requirements. Second, Christ drew an obvious conclusion from what he had laid down in the foregoing, that the master himself came not to destroy the law, but rather to fulfill it. And manifestly followed that his servants too must keep the commandments and teach others to do the same. It is in this way that ministers of Christ are to be identified by their following the example which he has left. Let us take notice of how what immediately follows, the therefore, clinches the interpretation we gave of the destroyed and disputed but simple fulfill of verse 17. To destroy the prophets would be to deny their validity, to repudiate their inspiration, to annul their authority, so that they would then possess no binding power on the people of God. In like manner, to destroy the law is not simply to break it by transgression, but also to abolish it. It is such a destruction as would rob it of all virtue and power, so that it would be no law at all. That is why the Lord added, "Break one of these commandments and teach men so." The order is significantly the same in both verses, destroy, fulfill, verse 17, break, and do teach them, verse 19. Let us further observe how the contents of this verse establish the definition we gave of the law in the preceding verse, a matter on which there has been some difference of opinion among the commentators. We pointed out that while it is clear that the latter parts of the sermon that Christ alluded principally to the moral law, yet in view of the circumstances under which the discourse was delivered, and in view of Christ's allusion to the jot and tittle of the law, the ceremonial and judicial aspects of it must not be excluded. Throughout this passage, the law is to be understood in its widest latitude as embracing the Mosaic law. This is clear from our Lord's reference to one of the least commandments, for surely we cannot think of the Ten Commandments in such a connection, for they were and all belong to the fundamental statutes of the kingdom. Should anyone demur at what has just been said and insist that the law is to be understood and is here referring to the Ten Commandments only, we should not quarrel with him. And indeed, be pointed out, inasmuch as divine decalogue is a unit and therefore all of its commands possesses equal authority, that no part of it can be of slight obligation, yet some parts of its respect matters of relatively more importance than do others. A transgression of the first table are far more heinous than those against the second. To take the Lord's name in vain is much more sinful than stealing from a fellow creature. So too there are degrees of criminality and offenses against the precepts of the second table. To murder is a graver crime than to bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thus, while none of the ten words is trivial, some respect more momentous objects than the others. Nevertheless, let not the solemn fact be forgotten that whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all, James 2:10. Ere passing on, it should be pointed out that the verse now before us also definitely confirms our explanation of the ye in verses 13-16, a point which is disputed by many of our moderns. When treating of that passage, we call attention to our Lord's change of the pronoun in his second division of the sermon. In verses 3-10, the savior throughout used theirs and they, but in verse 11-16, he employs ye and you. We insisted that this second section had exclusive reference to Christ's official servants, the New Testament successors of the prophets, verse 12, for they are, ministerially, the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That Christ continued to have in mind the same class and was addressing himself not to the rank and file of his people, but to his official servants is clear from whosoever shall do and teach them. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven here, as in the great majority of places, has reference to the sphere of profession. It is wider than the church, which is Christ's body, for none but the elect of God are members of that. The kingdom of heaven takes in all who claim to own the scepter of Christ, and therefore it includes the false as well as the real, as is clear from our Lord's parables. The tares growing in the same field as the wheat, the bad fish being enclosed in the net with the good, though at the end there shall be a severance of one from the other. This at once removes any difficulty which may be felt over a minister who teaches others to break God's commands having any place at all therein. This kingdom was announced by Christ's forerunner, 3:2, and since that time has been preached, 9:12. Two different explanations have been given by the commentators as to the meaning of "he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven." First, that one is called the least because he is not deemed worthy to have any part at all or any real inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. This is negatived by the Lord's own words. Second, and strange to say, the one adopted by the best writers, this person shall be held in such low esteem by his fellow citizens as to be called by them the least in the kingdom. But we see nothing in our verse which indicates that the reference is to the judgment of men. Personally, we believe something far more solemn than that is in view. The evil minister shall be judged the least by the king himself. Does not our verse look back to the ancient and the honorable? He is the head and the prophet that teacheth the lies, he is the tail, Isaiah 9:15. It was Christ's condemnation of the unfaithful servant. Not only does our present verse solemnly condemn dispensationalists who repudiate one of the greatest of all God's commands, the Sabbatic statute, but it announces the disapproval of Christ upon another class of heirs. Not a few Calvinists have pitted the gospel against the law, and instead of showing the one as the handmaiden of the other, have represented them as being irreconcilable enemies. These men have disgraced divine grace, for they fail to show that grace works through righteousness, and have taken from a Christian his rule of life. Their conception of what Christian liberty consists of is altogether wrong, denying that the believer is under divine bonds to walk in obedience to the Decalogue. Failing to see that Romans 6:14 has reference to our justification, not our sanctification, they repudiate the moral law, teaching that in no sense are we under its authority. But though such men be held in high esteem by many of the churches, they are the very least in the sight of Christ, and must yet answer to him for engaging in the very practice which he here denounces. Antinomianism is the repudiation of the moral law as a Christian rule of life, is as reprehensible and dangerous as papal indulgences. If, on the one hand, we need to guard against legality, seeking to keep the law in order to merit something good at the hands of God, on the other hand, there is just as real a danger of dwelling so exclusively on the grace of the gospel that we lose sight of the holy living required. Let us then beware equally of antinomianism, licentiousness, and of pharisaical self-righteousness. These are Salaitan and Cherubidibs, the fatal rock and the whirlpool. Most men, in shunning the one, fall into the other, and we need the Lord, the Spirit, to pilot us between them. But the clear and full exposition of the holy law of God and the scriptural application of it to the heart and conscience forms one of the most important preservations from these fatal extremes. Thomas Scott. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Note well the order here, do and teach. As Paul exhorted his son in the faith, take heed unto thyself and unto thy doctrine, 1 Timothy 4:16. Christ requires integrity of life and soundness of doctrine from his servants. The Lord is both mocked and grievously insulted by ministers who practice one thing and preach another. Far better to quit preaching entirely if our lives be opposed to our sermons. Furthermore, there will be no power in the preaching of the man whose own walk clashes with his talk. His words will carry no conviction to the hearts of his hearers. As one quaintly but solemnly said to his minister, I cannot hear what you said from seeing what you do. Finally, a minister cannot, with any clearness of conscience, joy of heart, teach others their duty, unless he first be a practicer of what he preaches. Chapter 8. Christ and the law concluded. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20. We propose to expound this verse by supplying answers to the following questions. First, who or what were the scribes and Pharisees? Second, what were the character of their righteousness? Third, what is the nature of that superior righteousness which Christ requires from his subjects? Fourth, how is it obtained? And fifth, how is it manifested? Six, wherein does it exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Seven, what is signified by, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven? And eighth, what is the relation of verse 20 to the context? Before seeking an answer to the above questions, let us point out what a startling effect this statement of Christ must have produced upon his hearers. The scribes were the most renowned teachers of the law, and the Pharisees had the reputation of being the most exemplary models of Judaism. And for our Lord to have solemnly affirmed that such righteousness as they possessed was altogether inadequate for entitling them to an entrance into the kingdom which he had come to set up must have seemed a most radical and startling declaration. The Pharisees were looked up to as those who had attained to the very pinnacle of personal piety, and the common people supposed that such heights of spirituality were quite beyond their reach. Men in general imagined that they could not be expected to equal their attainments. It was a proverb among the Jews, if two men were to enter heaven, the one would be a scribe and the other a Pharisee. First, who were the scribes and the Pharisees? The word scribe is a name of office. Wherefore, there are two sorts among the Jews, civil and ecclesiastical. The former were public notaries registering the affairs of state. Such a one was Shem Shem, Ezra 4:8. The latter were employed in expounding the scriptures. Such a one was Ezra 7:1, 5, and 6. It was to the latter Christ referred in his gospel. See 13:52 and 23:2, interpreters of the law of Moses. They were of the tribe of Levi. The name Pharisee betokened a sect and not an office. They differed from the scribes inasmuch as they formed a code of morals and a ceremonial act more rigid than the law of Moses enjoined, basing it on the tradition of the fathers, and were held in highest esteem among the Jews. See Acts 23:6 and 26:5. The scribes, then, were the doctors of the law, the Pharisees professing the purest practice of it. Second, what was the character of their righteousness, and wherein lay its effectiveness? First, the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees was an external one only, consisting of certain outward observances of the law. They were strict in abstaining from such gross sins as adultery, theft, murder, and idolatry, but they made no conscience of impure thoughts, covetousness, hatred, and coldness of heart toward God, and therefore did Christ say unto them, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. So forth and so forth, Matthew 23:25-28. Second, their observance of God's law was a partial one, for they laid far more stress upon its ceremonial precepts than upon its moral requirements, and therefore did Christ say unto them, Ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith, Matthew 23:23. Later, their actions proceeded from unsound principles. Self-interest rather than the glory of God was their ruling motive. They were forward in fasting, praying on street corners, and giving alms ostentatiously, but it was all done to enhance their reputations among men, Matthew 23:5-7. Righteousness of soul, purity of heart, the scribes and Pharisees had no regard for. In their religion, we have an exemplification of what is the natural persuasion of men the world over, namely that a religion of external performances will suffice to ensure a blissful eternity. True, there are many who would deny this in words, but in works they substantiate it. They bring their bodies to the house of prayer, but not their souls. They worship with their mouths, but not in spirit and in truth. They are sticklers for immersion or early morning communion, yet take no thought of keeping their hearts with all diligence, Proverbs 4:23. Multitudes of professing Christians abstain from external acts of violence, yet hesitate not to rob their neighbors of a good name by spreading evil reports against them. Thousands who would not dare to rob openly, yet misrepresent their goods and cheat the customers, which shows they have more fear of breaking man's laws than they have of breaking those of God. Third, what is the nature of the righteousness which Christ requires from his subjects? There are three kinds of righteousness spoken of in the Scriptures. First, inherent, which Adam had when he left the hands of his Maker, Ecclesiastes 7:29, which none possesses by nature today. Second, imputed righteousness, Romans 4:6, which is the whole of our justification before God. Third, imparted righteousness, Ephesians 4:24, when God the Spirit makes us new creatures. Most of the older writers concluded that it was the second of these which Christ referred to in Matthew 5:20, but we are satisfied that this was a mistake. It is true that the sinner's title for heaven can consist only of perfect righteousness of Christ being imputed to him upon his believing, yet there must be an experimental meetness for the inheritance of the saints in light as well as the legal right, and thus we attain through our regeneration and sanctification. We fully agree with Mr. J.C. Philpott when he pointed out on Matthew 5:20, Christ did not mean an external righteousness wrought out by his obedience to the law for them, but an internal righteousness wrought out by the Holy Spirit in them. Thus we read of the inward as well as the outward apparel of the church. The king's daughter is all glorious within, her clothing is wrought gold, Psalms 45:13. Two kinds of righteousness belong to the queen. Her imputed righteousness is her outward robe, the clothing of wrought gold, but imparted righteousness is her inward adorning, which makes her all glorious within. This inward glory is a new man in heart with all his gifts and graces. This must be so if the church is conformed to her head, for he was without spot eternally and without blemish internally. As this is a point which is much disputed, we must labor it a little farther. That righteousness which will bring men to heaven is not a bare imputed one, but an imputed righteousness which is accompanied by an imparted one. Justification and sanctification must never be severed. Whether the former be pronounced, the other in its fundamental aspect has already been bestowed. The one concerns our standing before God, the other respects our state in ourselves. Romans 8 is just as vital and blessed a part of the gospel as is Romans 5, and it is to be the irreparable loss of the saint if one is to be emphasized to the virtual exclusion of the other. Surely righteousness alone secures for us a standing before God, but evangelical righteousness is the certain proof thereof, and as a tree is known by its fruit, so imputed righteousness can be recognized in no other way than by inward righteousness with its effects in the life. To this writer, the simplest and most conclusive way of ascertaining the nature of righteousness which Christ requires from all who shall have part in his everlasting kingdom is to observe that it is placed in direct antithesis from the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, as we have pointed out, the defects of the latter lay chiefly in three things. First, their righteousnesses were holy and external one, but God requires truth in the inward part. Man looked on outward appearance, but the Lord looked on the heart, 1 Samuel 16:7. Second, their righteousness was partial, stressing certain parts of the law which suited their taste while utterly ignoring or nullifying other valuable features thereof. The righteousness which God requires is a universal obedience, a living by every word that proceeds out of his mouth. Third, their righteousness issued from a foul spring. Instead of keeping the law from a desire to please and glorify its giver, their observance of it was only in order to promote their reputation among men. This superior righteousness, then, consists of an obedience to the divine law which would be acceptable to a holy but gracious God. Such an obedience must necessarily spring from the fear of God and love to God, that is, from a genuine reverence for his authority and from a true desire to please him. It must comprise a strict conformity to the revealed will of God without any self-invented or self-imposed additions thereto. It must give particular attention to the weightier matters of the law, namely justice, mercy, and faith. It must be a sincere and not a feigned obedience, a phileo and not a slavish one, a disinterested and not a selfish one. It must be symmetrical or complete one, having respect to all God's commandments. Such an obedience will not puff up or encourage self-righteousness, but will cause the one who sincerely aims thereat to walk softly before the Lord and will produce humility and denying of self. Fourth, how is this superior righteousness obtained? Not by the strivings of a fallen creature, but by the effectual working of divine grace. Such an obedience as we have delineated above can only proceed from a heart that is reconciled to God, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, Romans 8:7. Now, 2 Corinthians verses 17-18 so plainly teach us, God reconciling us to himself by Jesus Christ is the immediate outcome of our being made new creatures in Christ. Initially, we become partakers of this righteousness at the new birth when a holy nature is communicated by the Spirit, so that there is now a principle within us which delights in the law of God, Romans 7:22, and causes us to serve it, Romans 7:25. Progressively, this inward righteousness is developed as we grow in grace and in the acknowledgement of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is through our using the appointed means and by learning to draw our strength from the Lord. Perfectly, this inward righteousness will only be consummated at our glorification when we shall be filled with all the fullness of God. Fifth, how is this evangelical righteousness manifested? Inasmuch as this inward righteousness consists of and proceeds from a new creation to holiness, it is known by the fruits it produces. A radical change is effected in the temper and life of its possessor, so that he now loathes and shuns what he formerly delighted in, and loves and seeks after the things he once disliked. It is evidenced by a real hatred of sin and an unfeigned love of God. It is known by the felt antagonisms between the two natures in the believer. His indwelling corruptions continually war against this principle of righteousness, so that often he is prevented from doing the good which he desires and strives to perform. This conflict with the flesh humbles the Christian, causes him to mourn over his sad failures and to confess he is but an unprofitable servant. Nevertheless, he continues in his effort to mortify the old man and vivify the new. Another proof of indwelling righteousness is that its possessor has an ever-deepening appreciation of the forbearance of God and an increasing valuation of the precious blood of Christ. Sixth, wherein does this righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? A superiority of the Christian's righteousness has already been shown in some detail, but one or two other things may be pointed out in connection therewith. The Christian's righteousness springs out of love and faith, whereas theirs issue from an evil heart of unbelief. The Christian's righteousness is a result of his being made a partaker of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4, whereas theirs was altogether human. The defects of the Christian's righteousness are covered by their infinite merits of Christ, whereas theirs has nothing to commend them unto God. Evangelical righteousness, according to the terms of the New Covenant, is approved by God, but legal righteousness found no provision in the Sinaitic Compact for its acceptance by the Most High. The righteousness of the Christian secures an entrance into heaven, but that of the scribes and Pharisees will exclude them therefrom. Seventh, what is signified by, "Ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven," which is the Lord's verdict upon those who possess not this righteousness? In our comments upon verse 19, we pointed out that this expression, "the kingdom of heaven," is wider than the church, which is Christ's body covering the whole sphere of profession, Christendom, thus including the counterfeit as well as the genuine. But we were careful to qualify that definition by saying that it was its meaning in the great majority of cases. There are one or two notable exceptions, as for example, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as a little child, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven," 18:3, where the kingdom of heaven must refer to the kingdom of glory. Such, too, is the case in our present verse. Christ was speaking of real righteousness, and that alone will secure entrance into heaven. Eighth, what is the relation of our verse to its context? Let us recall that in the whole of this passage, our Lord was engaged in refuting their erroneous conception, which has been informed of his mission, his detachment from the religious leaders of his day, his disregard of the traditions of the elders, and his proclamation of grace in the synagogue at Nazareth, Luke 4:16-22, has inclined many to regard him as the opponent of Moses. True, he had come to bring in something new, something vastly superior to that which then obtained in Israel. Nevertheless, there was no real conflict between Christianity and Judaism. Though differing much in incidentals, there is really perfect accord in fundamentals. Alas, that the spiritual unity of these two economies is now so little perceived, yea, is emphatically denied by most of our much advertised Bible teachers of our day. First, Christ plainly and emphatically declared he had not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them, verse 17. In what ways he was to fulfill them, we have endeavored to show. Second, he solemnly affirmed the perpetuity and immutability of the law, verse 18, asserting that not the smallest part thereof could pass away till all was fulfilled. Third, he insisted that his own servants must maintain the integrity of the law both by practice and by preaching, verse 19. Otherwise, they would not receive his approval. Fourth, so far was he from being antagonistic to Moses, he demanded of his subjects a righteousness which surpassed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Hereafter, there was not the slightest occasion for any of his hearers to have any doubt of Christ's attitude toward the law of God. It is most important that we perceive clearly our Lord's design in verse 20. It was not there his purpose to state the terms on which men might obtain the divine favor. Rather, was he describing the character of those who had already possessed the same. No doubt many of the multitude which had there flocked around him supposed, such is poor human nature, that by attaching themselves to his cause they would obtain greater latitude to indulge their lusts. It must therefore have been a real shock for them to learn that the morality and spirituality which was to distinguish the genuine citizen of his kingdom would be of far more exalted character than that taught by the scribes and exemplified by the Pharisees. He would not regard anyone as his subject unless his righteousness exceeded theirs. Thus, the nature and demand of his kingdom was positive proof that he honored and maintained the law. With regard to the relation of our passage to its yet wider context, we may note how that one of the principal designs of Christ throughout this sermon was to awaken his hearers to feel their deep need of that which alone could satisfy the requirements of the Holy God. It was ignorance of the law which permitted Phariseeism to flourish, for they claimed to fulfill it in the outward letter, and consequently Christ here aimed to arouse conscience by enforcing its true import and requirements. It will be found that this sermon returns again and again to one main idea, that of awaking men to a sense of their wretchedness and shutting them up to the righteousness of God. That object could only be obtained by a spiritual application of the law and by enforcing its inviolable exactions. Thereby alone could they be prepared to appreciate and embrace the gospel. Chapter 9. The Law and Murder. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto you, thou shalt by no means come out hence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Matthew 5:21-26. The discourse which our Lord delivered on this occasion entirely corresponds with the new era which is marked in the history of God's dispensations. The revelation of Sinai, though grafted on a covenant of grace that is Abrahamic, Galatians 3:19 added, and uttered by God as Redeemer of Israel, was emphatically a promulgation of law. Its direct and formal object was to raise aloft the claims of the divine righteousness and meet with repressive and determined energy the corrupt tendencies of human nature. The Sermon on the Mount, on the other hand, begins with blessing. It opens with a whole series of beatitudes, blessings after blessings, pouring itself forth as from a full spring of beneficence and seeking, with its varied and copious manifestations of goodness, to leave nothing unprovided for in the deep wants and longing desires of men. Yet here also, as in the other things, the difference between the New and Old Testament is relative only, not absolute. There are the same fundamental elements in both, but these differently adjusted so as fitly to adapt themselves to the ends they had to serve and the times to which they respectively belong. In the revelation of law, there was a substratum of grace recognized in the words which prefaced the Ten Commandments, and promises of grace and blessing also intermingled with the stern prohibitions and injunctions of which they consisted. And so, inversely, in the Sermon on the Mount, while it gives grace and the priority and the prominence, it is far from excluding the severe aspects of God's character and government. No sooner, indeed, had grace poured itself forth in a succession of beatitudes than there appeared the stern demands of righteousness and law, the very same law proclaimed from Sinai, and that law so explained and enforced as to bring fully under its sway the intents of the heart as well as the actions of the life, and by men's relation to it, determining their place and destinies in the Messiah's kingdom, P. Fairbairn. It is with these stern demands of righteousness that we are now to be engaged. The transition point is found in verse 17, though in the verses preceding our Lord had intimated the trend of what was to follow by likening the ministry of his servants to the nature and action of salt. Verses 17 through 20 contain the preface of all that follows to the end of chapter 5. In affirming that he had come to fulfill the law, Christ signified first that it was his mission as the faithful witness of God and the teacher of his church to expound the law in its purity and spirituality and to rescue it from the corruptions of the false teachings and teachers of that day. Second, to exemplify its righteousness in his own conduct by rendering to it a personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience in thought and word and deed. Third, to endure its curse in his people's stead. To understand a discourse, nothing is of greater importance than a clear grasp of its object and design. If this be not definitely understood, then the plainest statements may appear obscure, the most conclusive arguments unsatisfactory, and the most pertinent illustrations irrelevant. A great deal of the obscurity which in most men's minds rests on many passages of the Scripture is to be accounted for on this principle. They do not distinctly perceive, or they altogether misapprehend, the purpose of the inspired writer. Consequently, they fail to understand his arguments and true meaning. Considerable misapprehension has obtained in reference to these sections of our Lord's sermon, which we are about to consider, in consequence of mistakes as to their object or design. Yet there is no excuse for this. By carefully weighing verses 17 to 20, the scope of what follows is obvious. The words of Christ in verse 17 make it plain that he had not come here to antagonize or annul the law of God, as they equally exclude the idea that it was his design to replace it with a new law. Is it not strange, then, to find Mr. Darnby in his synopsis after giving an outline on the contents of the sermon, subjoining a footnote to verses 17 to 48, in which he says, "In these, the exigencies of the law and what Christ required are contrasted," which would be to pit the Son against the Father. In verse 20, the Lord Jesus enunciated the general principle, and verse 21 onwards, he was engaged in illustration by varied examples of how and wherein the righteousness of those whom he would own as subjects of his kingdom exceeded the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It should be self-evident that the distinctions which Christ proceeded to draw between what he had said by the ancients on certain points of moral and religious duty and that which he himself solemnly affirmed must have respect not to the real and actual teaching of the law and the prophets, but rather to the erroneous conclusion which had been drawn therefrom and to the false notions founded thereon which were currently entertained at his advent. It was blasphemy to imagine that Christ was so inconsistent as to contradict himself on this occasion. After so definitely asserting his entire accord with the law and the prophets and his own dependence upon them, we cannot believe for a moment that he would immediately afterward set himself in opposition to them. This must be settled at the onset if we're to have hearts prepared to weigh what follows. The scribes and Pharisees of that age had completely inverted the order of things. Their carnality and self-righteousness had led them to exalt the precepts respecting ceremonial observances to the highest place, and to throw the duties inculcated in the Ten Commandments comparatively into the ground, thus treating the mere appendages of the covenant as of more account than its very ground and basis, P. Fairborn. Therefore it was that, when he proceeded to expose the inadequacies and hollowness of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, our Lord made his appeal to the testimony engraved on the two tables, and most commonly, though not exclusively, to the precepts of the second table, because he had to do more especially with hypocrites, whose defects might most readily be revealed by reference to the duties of the second table, see Matthew 19:16, Luke 10:25, and 18:18. The first commandment brought forward by Christ on this occasion was the sixth of the Decalogue, "Thou shalt not kill." All that the Pharisees understood by this was a prohibition of the act of murder, but our Lord insisted that the commandment in its true import prohibited not only the overt act, but every evil working of the heart and mind which led to it, such as an unjust anger with contempt and provoking language. Such an interpretation should not stand in need of any argument. The spiritual mind would rightly reason from such a law. If he who desireth truth in the inward parts, Psalm 51, condemns murder, then it is evident we must abstain from all that might lead to the culmination of wickedness, and so it would be discovered that "thou shalt not kill" really signifies "thou shalt not hate." You have heard that it was said by them of old time, "Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment," Matthew 5:21. To what, or rather to whom, did our Lord refer in his "them of old time"? Certainly not to Moses, nor his father, as the plural "them" unequivocally shows. Then to whom? In answering this question, let us also show wherein lay the special need for Christ here to expound and enforce the law. Unfortunately for the nation, there was ample opportunity for the scribes and Pharisees to corrupt God's law, for the rank and file of the people were unable to read the Scriptures in their original tongue, When the Jews returned from the Babylonian captivity, they had largely forgotten their own language and therefore could not read the Hebrew text. Obviously, it was the duty of the learned to supply the people with a plain and simple translation of God's word into the Chaldee or Aramaic. But the proud and selfish rabbis were concerned not with the glory of God and the good of the people, but with the exaltation of their own order. Therefore, instead of preparing a translation which could be read by the masses at large, they were accustomed in the synagogues to read off a loose rendering of the sacred text, alleged to be simpler than the original, intermingled with their own explanatory remarks. It was this ancient paraphrase of the law, with the comments of the rabbis that the scribes and Pharisees reiterated, and to which our Lord alluded when he here mentioned them of old time. God's commandment, thou shalt not kill, was capable of expansion into the widest spiritual meaning, prohibiting all hatred against our fellows. But the scribes and Pharisees restricted it to the bare act of murder as an external crime, as is quite clear from the next verse where it is referred to as a crime for the consideration of the judicial courts of earth. Thus they were guilty of restricting the scope of God's command, and by connecting it with the earthly courts, both suggesting to their hearers that only external deeds are sinful, and also removed a very wholesome fear of the judgment to come, when God shall lay bare not only the actual deeds of men, but even their innermost thoughts, and account the murder in desire and intent equally guilty with the actual slayer of his fellows. Ere passing on, let us make three remarks. First, how strangely has history repeated itself. If the religious leaders of Israel refused to make a plain translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into a speech used by the people upon their exodus from the Babylonian captivity, keeping them in ignorance of the pure word of God, determining to retain matters in their own hands and exalting their own order, so the papacy, after the desolating persecution of the early church by the Roman emperors, refused to make an accurate translation of the Scriptures, clinging instead to the false rendition of the Vulgate version, corrupting her dupes by the additions, restrictions, and alterations she made to divine revelation. Her present-day prelates and priests reiterate what was said by their predecessors in old times. Second, how worthless is antiquity as such. As there is a class of people who make a fetish of what is modern and despise anything in the past, so there is a certain type of mind which is strongly attracted by the antique, which venerates hoary traditions. But antiquity is no invaluable mark of true doctrine, for this exposition of the sixth commandment had obtained among the Jews for centuries past, yet Christ, the great doctor of the church, rejected it as false, and therefore the argument which the papists used for the establishment of some of their dogmas and practices drawn from antiquity is of no effect. Equally worthless are the appeals of Protestants to the Reformers and the Puritans, unless they can show that their teachings rested upon the clear, thus saith the Lord. Third, how thankful we should be that we have the pure word of God reliably translated into our mother tongue. To the multitudes of his day, Christ said, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time," but to us he can exclaim, "You may read what God hath said." This is a wondrous and inestimable privilege purchased by the bloodshedding of many of our forefathers, that the Holy Scriptures are no longer confined to the learned and the abbot of the monastery. They are accessible to the unlearned and the poor everywhere in simple English. But such a privilege carries with it, my reader, a solemn responsibility. What use are we making of this precious treasure? Do we search it daily, as did the noble Bereans, Acts 17:11? Are we nourishing our souls thereby? Is our conduct governed by his teachings? If not, double guilt lies at our door. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council. But whoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire, verse 22. This is far from being the easiest verse of Matthew 5 to interpret, and the commentators vary in their explanations of its details, yet its general meaning is plain enough. With his royal authoritative, I say unto you, the Lord Jesus at once swept aside the rubbish of the rabbis and placed the law of God before his hearers in all its majesty and holiness, propounding the true interpretation of the sixth commandment. No matter what you may have heard the scribes and Pharisees teach, whether from themselves or from the ancients, it was but the blunting of the sharp edge of God's precept. I, the incarnate Son of God, who seekest only the glory of the Father and the good of the soul, of the souls, declare unto you that there are three degrees of hatred, falling short of the actual deed of murder, which exposed a man to judgment of God as a violator of the sixth commandment. First, whosoever is angry against his brother without cause, brother would be one Jew against another, for us against a fellow Christian, but in its widest scope against a fellow man, for by creation all are brethren. It is not anger simply which Christ here reprehends, but unwarrantable and immoderate anger. There is a holy anger, as appears from the example of Christ, Mark 3:5, and the apostolic precept, be ye angry and sin not, Ephesians 4:26.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.